Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Galatians. The passage I'll be reading is found on page 1145 of the Pew Bibles. Hear God's word, Galatians 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 10. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In topical sermons, the preacher has the unfortunate job of using a text as a springboard. I'm not allowed, when I'm preaching a topical sermon, to get as in-depth into my main text as I would like to. But this is a fantastic place to start in what we're going to talk about today. 2 weeks ago, we talked about ministry of mercy in the church. We talked about the fact that God calls us, each one, not only the deacons in the church, but every one of us, to minister to the physical needs of other believers. We also talked about the ways in which that appears in the New Testament, in the Jerusalem church with the sharing of all goods, and later on in the Gentile churches, and I believe continuing for us today in self-sacrificial giving. And we talked about, in general, the way in which we are to be caring for one another. Today, we're going to take those lessons and apply them not only inside the church, but outside the church. What I'd like us to consider this morning is that God's kingdom means that he cares about the well-being of the church first, and then the world, and that he calls us to the same care. He calls us to the same kindness, to the church especially. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, there's a concentration of the church's care for physical needs on the church. But that concentration is not the whole of our task. It's not the whole of what God calls us to do, because it's not the whole of what God does. He begins with the church. He extends his care and his kindness to the whole world. Let's talk about first, then, the fact that God cares about the well-being of the world. First of all, God's kingship is asserted over the world through Jesus Christ. It's easy for us, especially when we find ourselves in a cultural situation that's hostile to Christianity, in a situation where, although to put it in perspective, we're not facing much persecution in Cambridge in 2004. When we look at a cultural situation where the church is belittled, where the church can easily feel itself under siege, it's easy to forget that God is the God of the world and not simply the God of the church, that his kingdom does not stop with the walls of this building, nor with the walls of our own homes. But God's kingship is asserted over the whole world through Jesus Christ. He took the world from his enemy on the cross, and he promised that he would draw all men to himself when he was lifted up. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Preach the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, born under the law, crucified, risen." In Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and following, Paul explicitly ties the fate of the whole world to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to come for the second coming of Jesus. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we now know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Just as the church is a group of people called out of the world to be God's own special possession, a people who have authority with Christ, but that authority is not seen, so the whole world, the creation itself, waits for the revelation of Christ. Its pain will end when the church's pain ends. Second, the ruler of this world, as Jesus calls Satan, is thrown down. In John chapter 12, shortly after some Greeks come seeking Jesus, which he appears to take as a symbol, as a sign of things to come, the whole world coming to seek the Son of God, this is what he has to say: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." He looks at the hour of his own crucifixion as a world-changing episode. Not simply changing the world in the sense that those people scattered throughout the nations who will put their trust in Jesus Christ are changed, but changing the period of the world. Things are never the same after Jesus comes. God becomes ruler of the world through Jesus Christ in some sense that he was not before. The world was sold in slavery to Satan and sin, and it is bought for the price of Jesus' blood. We also learn from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, that all things are under Jesus' feet on behalf of the church. In Hebrews 2, 8, we read this: "For in that he put all in subjection under him," that is, God the Father put all in subjection under Jesus Christ, "he left nothing that is not put under him." Everything is under the dominion of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is not stupid enough to think that his readers are going to nod their heads and say, "Yes, that's what I see." But that's not what the world looks like, is it? And if it doesn't look like it to us, how much less to a small group, a sect of Judaism in the first century AD? He goes on to say something very important, a key to understanding the whole book of Hebrews. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." All things are under the reign of Jesus Christ, though we do not see them under his feet. This is a rule that is not fully revealed. In 1 Timothy 4:10, God is described as the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But almost in the same breath, obviously in a different book, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can say on the one hand that God is in some sense the Savior of all men, and on the other that Jesus Christ is clearly the Savior of the church. We read also of the coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and following. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ rules, and though we have not yet seen the extent of his rule, we will. And though we have not yet seen people rise from the dead, we will, because Jesus himself rose from the dead. Second, not only does God rule over all things through Jesus Christ in a new way, but God's people share in the Lord Jesus's rule. First of all, we are ruled by him. He's the chief cornerstone. How many places is this found in the New Testament as well as the Old? He is the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We are his palace, built on, as Paul says, the only foundation, Jesus Christ. We are ruled as the church by Jesus Christ. There's a body-head relationship, a building cornerstone relationship. We are built on him. There is no other foundation. But second, God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New, are called to be a priestly people. What is a priest? A priest is someone who mediates, who goes between God and man. In Exodus chapter 19, God says to his people, this is just before, by the way, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we read from earlier. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, the redemption that God brings. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. But it doesn't stop there. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the people of Israel, he says to Moses. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Someone not to sit, I'm going to use the hackneyed term, not a holy huddle. Not a group of people who are so concerned about their survival that they have no eyes for the world around them. But a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And Peter picks up on this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Third, Paul speaks in very daring terms of God's people having some kind of role as judges over the whole world, to be looked for at the second coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses problems in the church in Corinth. He addresses the problem of believers taking each other to court, perhaps over legitimate issues. And he says, how can you possibly countenance going to court with each other in a secular court? He says in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? God's people have a share in the rule of Jesus Christ over the world. Now, we're not called to run out onto the street corners, start finding people to judge. This is clearly something that will be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. And third, God's people share in showing to the world the Lord Jesus' kindness. We're called to be imitators in the New Testament, both of the Father and the Son. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says almost offhand to his readers, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says simply, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Salvation for the Christian cannot be reduced to being like Jesus. What would Jesus do? But in the life of the Christian, there must be that element. We must ask, what is God doing in the world, and how can I follow him and imitate him in that work? We have the commandment in Galatians 6, verse 10, which we read earlier. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're to do good to all men. That's pretty broad and seemingly impossible. Paul says much the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Remind them," he says to Titus concerning the church he's pastor of, "remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility or all courtesy to all men." There's this keen awareness that Paul has that he's talking about not the church in the sense of people facing each other solely, not the church transported out of the world by each individual's salvation, but the church in the middle of a watching world, church before people who want to know what Christ is like. Do good to all men. And we have, as I mentioned earlier, this strange but provocative reference to God as the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, in 1 Timothy 4:10. We find a similar reference in John chapter 4, verse 42. This is after Jesus has been speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She goes back into town, tells everyone she knows about this man who told me everything I had done. They come out to see him, and they tell her later on, having seen his miracles and having heard his words. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We need to understand this reference to a Savior in its context in the first century, in its original sense. The Savior was a title, and especially Savior of the world was a title which the emperor took for himself. It was in his list of qualifications, Augustus, Savior of the world. And it referred to his bringing peace and order and an empire around the Mediterranean Sea. And perhaps even more specifically, the emperor was talking about his kindness shown to those in his empire, his mercy, his relief of pressing needs at times. God's people are called to share in the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be imitators of the Savior of the world. We are to do good to all men. We are to be a Sabbath blessing to the world, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. Second, I would like to look at the fact that evangelism and mercy take place both inside and outside the church. The officers and members of the church work first to address internal needs and then to address external needs. The officers of the church equip the saints, equip God's people for this external work. We see, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, a wonderful encapsulation of the life of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We see these elements tied together: teaching, prayer, the sacraments, and meeting of physical needs. The officers of the church work to equip believers for external ministry. Believers both attend to the means of grace, to the sacraments, the word, and prayer, and exercise service to those outside. Officers carry out the same work as well as equip the believers as believers. Let me back up a little bit. The church cannot be viewed, as it has been sometimes in the history of the church, as nothing but the officers of the church. If you go back into the Middle Ages, philosophers and theologians will talk about the definition of the church, and many times they boiled it down to the priests. The priests, and of course, the deacons and the bishops and the archbishops and the pope. What is the church? Very simple definition. It's the officers. But that's not the case. The church is both the officers of the church and the members of the church. They have, in a sense, distinct functions within the church. The officers work not to replace the work of the believers, not to replace the work of members of the church, but to equip them for the work that God has for them. In other words, the work of the officers in teaching, in meeting physical needs, in prayer, can't take the place of every one of you doing this work. There are things which officers of the church do solely, such as administer the Lord's Supper and baptism. There are others which cross the lines, blur the lines a little bit. A licentiate, a non-ordained person, can preach from the pulpit. The elders preach on occasion. But they do not replace the work of the church. Rather, they exist to equip the whole church to do its ministry, to do its service. Officers, for instance, may carry out or may lead an outreach Bible study in their homes, but they don't do that because they're the officers. They do that because they're believers. They do that because that is what we're all called to do, to have a work of evangelism and a work of mercy. So what are these types of ministry that God gives us? It's very easy for us to divide these things in our mind. Evangelism. I don't know what comes to your mind when that word is spoken, but to my mind, many different things come up. Could be going and knocking on doors and telling people legitimately or otherwise that you're doing a survey of people's religious beliefs and whether their church is meeting their needs. It could be slipping tracts into random places, dropping them into envelope slots at the post office or through people's mail slots. It could be going to a coffee house or even a tavern and striking up a conversation with someone and sharing the gospel, hoping that you get a chance in that brief conversation to work Jesus in there somewhere and that they're not too turned off to run to the other side. There are many different things that we think of when we think of the term evangelism, and they tend to be completely different from the things we think of when we think of the term mercy or mercy ministry or diaconal work, if you will. We tend there to think of soup kitchens, places, halfway houses, all kinds of different ministries which have to do with meeting physical needs. But in practice, the distinction is blurry. And let me give you two examples from my own looking around Boston for places for me and for us to serve. Those two examples are the Boston Rescue Mission and Place of Promise. I went, I think, with Topper to the Boston Rescue Mission and said, we asked them, first of all, to show us what they were doing. It's a homeless shelter with also transitional services, works in the name of Christ. And we said, what do you need? What are the things that a little church in Cambridge can do for you to help you further your mission? And the director said, well, of course, we have operating expenses, so, you know, we can always use money. And absolutely, we need and covet your prayers. But as far as practical stuff which individuals could do, you know, I think the thing we need is Bible study leaders and mentors, spiritual mentors. Wait a minute. We came here to figure out how to do mercy ministry, and we were given an opportunity for evangelism. Evangelism is ministry that is word-y, that is oriented toward the word. Mercy is ministry that is stuff-y, not stuffy, but stuff-y. And evangelism, by the way, shouldn't be wordy. Mercy ministry is ministry that is stuff-y, has to do with stuff. But in practice, the distinction is blurred. Similarly, we went to Place of Promise and said, what do you need? Beth Kidd, the director, said, well, she said much the same thing. We really want your prayers. We can, of course, always use more funding. What we're doing here, keeping people with various illnesses, addiction problems, criminal backgrounds at times in this house in Dorchester. It costs money, of course. And, you know, this place is beat. If you want to have a work day, great. But you know what we could really use? Bible studies. Bible studies. Again, we go looking for mercy ministry and we find something that looks more like evangelism. In practice, the distinction is blurry. The officers of the church work to equip, through the teaching of the word, the people of the church to do the work of ministry. They work to equip, through the meeting of physical needs, God's people to turn around and themselves meet physical needs. God cares for the world. He calls us to minister to those outside the church, whether word-y ministry or stuff-y ministry. So what then should our attitude be toward the world around us? As I said at the beginning of the sermon, God ministers first of all to the church and from there to the world. And he calls us to meet the needs of the church first and the world second. But what does the church typically do? How does the church typically carry out its mission? I think probably more often than achieving or trying to achieve this balance, we run to one extreme or another. Picture, if you will, a city, a fortified city in the midst of a land, a kingdom. It's attacked. The invaders come. The defenders don't know what to do. They can't decide. They're split. Some people within the city want to throw the whole army out to attack the invaders. Other people within the city say, you know, if we can just hold out the fort, we'll be all right till the king comes back. The church does one of these two things routinely. Either it sends its people out unequipped, cut off from equipment, cut off from nourishment by the word and fellowship of the church, to try to conquer the enemy territory out there. Or it decides that the church is too precious to mess with, and it stays inside its walls. Don't go to either extreme. We must minister in the world, but we must minister from the church. We are called neither to preserve nor to conquer the kingdom of God. We are called to obey the king and enjoy his goodness to us in the land. Are we fort holders? Are we crusaders? Does Jesus call us to either of these? I don't think so. Second, love takes various forms. Love takes many, many forms. And love fulfills and encompasses Christian obedience. Paul talks about this in a beautiful way in Romans chapter 13. Render therefore, in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything, he says to Christians in the world, except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Who is my neighbor? Remember the Samaritan. Who is my neighbor but the person God puts me in contact with? In Leviticus 19, verse 34, looking back again to the law of Moses, God commands this: the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Speaking of the people of the king living in the kingdom, the stranger among you shall be as one born among you. And John sums it up beautifully in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's called an unequivocal statement. John pulls no punches. Third, as you look to the opportunities you have to minister, as you look at the way in which people minister to other people, ask yourself this question: who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Will your work bring thanks to the Father? We read extensively 2 weeks ago again from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Paul sums up this passage, calling the Corinthian church to put together a collection they'd promised for poor relief in Jerusalem, by saying these things. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 15. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. In other words, their ministry results in thanks to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul ends talking about thanks being given to God by thanking God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who gets the glory? There was a great leader of the church, I think in the 600s AD, a man named Gregory, who wrote in probably the earliest known work of pastoral theology, that if a teacher or a ruler in the church presents the gospel in such a way that attention is drawn to him, it's like a kind of adultery. When we serve others, the attention should be drawn to Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit who dwells among his people. The glory, the thanks, don't go to us. They go to the Father. I would add to this that there is, I think, a test for what services the church alone should carry out. I've heard people ask many times, how do we know that it's right for the government to be meeting physical needs? I mean, isn't that the church's job? It is the church's job, absolutely. Does that bother us that the government is meeting physical needs? Do we feel that we should call the government to stop doing what it's doing? Other people ask questions about so-called parachurch ministries, ministries that are not part of the church directly, but minister in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Here is the test, and this won't easily answer anyone's questions, but I think it's a starting point. What does the Great Commission say? Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Statement about the kingdom. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and here is how you do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What are the things that God has specifically tasked the church with, to the exclusion of anyone else? Well, very easy to look at this and say, only the church administers the sacraments. Pretty straightforward. There would probably be little argument about that. But furthermore, only the church is tasked with this unique job of teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, again, bear in mind, that doesn't mean only the ministers of the church have this task. It means the church, God's people, gathered together out of the nations, have this task of teaching about Jesus Christ. Outside of that, I would submit to you, there is room for discussion. There is room for a government to administer mercy. But I would add that if we do dwell in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the United States government ought to do ministry of mercy to the glory of Jesus, not to its own glory. Self-glorifying service in any form is a rebellion against the Lord. And is this not the very nature of empire? What does the emperor say? I am the savior of the world. I am the benefactor of the world. Glory should go to Christ and Christ alone. And lastly, when I get back to the text we began with, Galatians 5:25 through 6:10, four things that Paul commends to the church and commands them to do. First of all, he commands them to restore sinners. This is a work of service in the church, which is vital. If we are sinners saved by grace and gathered out of the nations, we must be willing to turn around and restore a repentant brother or sister. Second, he mentions sharing with the church's teachers, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The one who teaches, or the one who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Third, what we've concentrated on in this sermon is doing good to all, especially the household of faith. Doing good with your stuff, as well as with your heart and your mind. And fourth, the center structurally of this passage and underlying everything else he said is a personal integrity of the Christian. We must be the same person at every time and in every situation. The heart of hypocrisy is changing who you are from one place to another, from one time to another. God's kingdom means that he cares about the well-being of the church first, and then the world. And he calls you to this same work. You are equipped well by your pastor to do the work of service in the church and in the world. Sometimes the opportunities that arise will be word opportunities. Sometimes they'll be stuff opportunities. We must first meet the needs of this congregation and of the larger church. We have brethren across the world who do lack basic things, who lack food, who lack clothing, shelter, medical care. We turn from that to minister to the world outside our gates. Blessed be God, the Savior of all men, especially the church. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we honor and glorify your name. We praise you that you are the true Savior of the world, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him, you have established for yourself a kingdom that is worldwide. And we pray, Lord, that you would equip us. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the faith to do the work that you have equipped us to do. Please bless us, Lord, as we enjoy our Sabbath rest and as we go from our Sabbath through the week of work which you have given us to do. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.